Hi, everyone, and welcome to this episode of The Ravencast. The Ravencast is a product of The Raven Review, an online magazine where we explore mimetic theory and the violence and rivalry and conflicts that so often seem to divide our world and our lives. And we also explore how to manage these conflicts and also the underlying issues that are that these conflicts stem from. So mimetic theory is a powerful tool for understanding human violence, conflict, and the rivalries that infect our lives. And so today on the Ravencast, I'm so excited to explore these issues with my dear friend and colleague at the Raven Review, Lindsay Paris Lopez. Hi, Lindsay.
Hi, Adam. Hi, everyone.
I am excited to talk to you today because we are talking about our dear friend and one of our mentors, Tony Bartlett's new book, Seven Stories. And Tony's book is guided by mimetic theory and the gospel, so that's good. And the subtitle, I love it. I've been loving subtitles recently. The subtitle of this book is How to Study and Teach the Nonviolent Bible. And already in the subtitle, Tony is throwing down the nonviolent gauntlet in biblical interpretation. Isn't that awesome? The Nonviolent Bible. I mean, this is already, the subtitle flips everything upside down and inside out. I love it.
And it's the whole Bible. It's not the Bible minus the violence. That wouldn't right. be the Bible. It's the Bible through a nonviolent lens. And how to understand it, how to understand the violence in the Bible nonviolently. And Tony was one of the first people who I looked to when I was learning about mimetic theory. Kind of looked to him from afar. And then I met him and he was so accessible and kind and warm in person. And everything he writes just blows my mind. But this is probably his most accessible book. I mean, this and his novel, Pascal's Wager, is just phenomenal. And that gives you all the theology you need in a subtle fiction story. But if you're going for straight theology, straight Bible study, this is probably the best introduction to the Bible and mimetic theory from a nonviolent perspective and the most accessible.
So. Yeah, I have his other books on my bookshelves, but his other book is Virtually Christian, and he's had, I'm sorry, Tony, I'm going to botch it, another book on atonement that goes through the historical understanding of atonement and how we got to where we are today. And I can't remember the title of the book, but go check it out. It's awesome. The other thing that I love about this book is that it is for teachers and groups to talk about the seven stories that Tony says run throughout the Bible that lead us to nonviolent understanding. And here's like an example of the inside where he talks about the story of Cain and Abel and how to interpret it through a mimetic theory and Girardian lens. And I want to point out to people that we're not going to focus so much on explaining mimetic theory in these talks because Lindsay and Tony have already done a kind of a discussion themselves on seven stories where they discussed mimetic theory and all of that. So if you want to go check that out as an introduction to these discussions, that would be a good idea if you want. So yeah.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Awesome. We've got 7 weeks of Easter. I was going to do this during Lent, but life happened. And so now we're doing it during Easter, and Easter is the season of redemption, and Tony is awesome and just as happy for us to talk about his book during Easter as he would have been during Lent. So we've got 7 weeks between Easter and Pentecost, and there are seven stories. So we will have seven discussions.
Works perfectly.
It works out so prophetically. Exactly.
Awesome. So the first story that Tony talks about is from oppression to justice. Mm-hmm. And this, he starts with the Exodus story and moves to the Genesis story later in the next story cycle, so in like chapter 2. And I love that he starts with Exodus, with the second book of the Bible. There's a tradition in Judaism that says that really the story starts with the Exodus, and that Genesis is just like a prelude. It's like, if you want to make the Star Wars analogy, the movies really start with episodes 4 through 6, and then you just kind of add on episodes 1 through 3, right? That's what Genesis is like. Genesis is important, but the story begins with Exodus, from oppression to justice. And Tony sets it up by talking about the Hapiru, which may be a new concept for people.
Mm-hmm. Right. The Hapiru, I highlighted that section because that was new to me, but what I loved about this is that my church did a theme for Lent on immigration. And what I learned from the discussion of the Hebrew / Hapiru as God's chosen people was that God didn't choose a race of people based on ethnicity or lineage. And it's not like God chose some people over others. The idea of the chosen people is really just the idea that anyone who wasn't chosen, anyone who was marginalized, anyone who was cast aside, anyone who didn't belong, suddenly belonged with the God of the Bible. Tony writes, when the events of the Exodus take place, we are dealing with a category of people defined first of all by oppression, not racial descent. He goes on to write, there existed throughout the ancient Near East a group known as Hapiru or Habiru. The name is recorded in clay tablets or stone inscriptions, and they're loosely defined as an inferior social class composed of shifting and shifty population elements without secure ties to settled communities. So right from the beginning, God is a God of immigrants, refugees, outcast, displaced people. And that sets the tone for the Exodus and all of Scripture. And I think today about the attempted repeal of DACA. And I just read a headline today, Trump says there will be no DACA deal. And I don't want to get too partisan, but I think it's just really important to remember that Scripture is talking about a God of the displaced, of the forgotten, of the marginalized. And if we look at that as our starting point, it just changes everything from, you know, the whole concept of a chosen people really gets entirely flipped on its head. And the idea that God is the God of everyone, but especially the poor, is really brought to light right from the very beginning. That's amazing.
Tony calls this a semiotic shift, and it's one of the phrases that he used that's like, whoo, above my head. But semiotic shift is a phrase that he uses to talk about signs and radical shifts in the human understanding of not only God, but of human beings. And so before the Exodus story, you generally have people generally think that God is on the side of the powerful, of the pharaohs in the Exodus, of the kings and the elites. And here is this semiotic shift, this radical shift in understanding God, that the God is the one who stands with the oppressed. God is the one who hears the cry of the marginalized, of the oppressed. So in the Exodus story, the cries of those who are enslaved rise up to God, and God hears them and works to do something about it. And this whole, you picked up on the Hebrew thing, that this isn't about a chosen race. this is about God always being on the side of the oppressed.
Right. And I mean, as we go through the whole story, the whole seven stories trajectory, we'll see how, you know, God is the God of the oppressed and the oppressor, and how to lead the oppressor to redemption and to a new way of being human. So God provides relief for the oppressed and a change for the oppressor. Mm-hmm. And really, I mean, I think many of us today are both, if not most of us. I mean, some people are born into war-torn lands and experience nothing but hardship, and I wouldn't call them oppressors by any means. But for many of us, there's a middle ground where we're not rich, but we're not poor, and we get hurt and we hurt people. And God is the God of us too. God is the God of everyone. But from the beginning, we have a sense that God is especially with the poor, especially with the marginalized. And, you know, Tony sets it up to let us picture what life was like for a displaced people who had just, you know, come from fighting, they'd come from war, and they had been displaced. And you get the sense of the very human wandering and need and lack and not a firm rootedness anywhere, and just that sense of being on an outsider, being an outsider. I mean, he does use the word outlaw, but I think of it more as outside of the law's protection rather than, you know, criminal. And you have the sense of these people who are just, you know, the sense of God at the time was that God is not the God of these people, or these people exist as, you know, sacrifice to a capricious, unfeeling God, or at least a God who doesn't care about them. When you think about the people oppressed in Egypt with all of Egypt's gods and Egypt's power, you just think, this God of the Hapru Hebrews, you know, for this to be the one and only God, that's quite a shift in human meaning, because that's the God of the oppressed. That's the God of the enslaved. And so for them to say we are a chosen people is not to say that we're better than everyone else, but to say God chooses us to reveal God's self. And that really changes everything. You know, that doesn't mean that these are the best and God's going to kill everyone else so that they can, you know, be the best. It means God is a God of everyone, even the ones we wouldn't think God could possibly be on their side.
Right, right. And one of the movements that Tony is making in this book is seeing a movement from God who is caught up in violence to God who only uses nonviolent love in order to make this transformational shift. Because really the shift that we need is away from violence and towards nonviolence. That's the really big seismic shift that the Bible is making. But along the way, there are this God is being teased out from violence. And you see that Tony talks about the 10 plagues, where the Hebrews see that God is somehow caught up within violence as the story moves along. But Tony provides an explanation for seeing God as violent. So he does this move where he quotes Dr. John Mann, an epidemiologist, and Curtis Malloy, a medical researcher, to understand the plagues from a natural point of view. So Tony says, goes through each of the 10 plagues, and these scientists talk about how these plagues could have happened one after the other in a sequence that makes sense from a natural point of view. And Tony says that, of course, when you're trying to understand, relate this to God, you might see that it's not a natural process that happens, but there is some divine element behind it. When you're on the underside of human history and things start going your way, you start projecting all of these violent things that happen onto the God who is on our side and against the other.
Right. So Tony points out natural explanations for the violence that has been attributed to God. But yet it's very much God who liberates and leads the Hebrew people out of bondage in Egypt. So this story has always been a very difficult one for me, mm-hmm. because you can't ignore the good. And if you want to ignore the bad or explain away the bad, then you've still got the good to contend with. How does God liberate nonviolently? Where is God in this story if God is not causing the plagues, if God is not killing the firstborn? I'm just going to read the bit about the death of the firstborn because that's so specific, it's hard to think of a natural explanation for that. But I mean, this is a possible, no one's saying this is, you know, scientifically proven, but this is a possible explanation for the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn. It says it resulted from an attempt of the Egyptians to deal with previous plagues. A meager harvest of grain after locusts and hail is stored damp in the silos, and it becomes a source of mold and mycotoxins and diseases, basically. And it would kill the eldest child first because of the rule of primogeniture. I think I said that right. It's not in the book, I'm remembering from college, so if I got that wrong. But the rule that says that the firstborn son gets a double portion, the rule that says that the firstborn son is the heir, so we're going to treat the firstborn son above the others, we'll give the firstborn a double portion. Well, that meant a double portion of disease-ridden food, which could very easily, kill the firstborn. So, you know, that took a very specific event and gave a natural explanation. And it helped me understand why that particular child would die, but probably not others, and more boys than girls. But anyway, it's always been hard for me to understand how to interpret this story because you don't want to just dismiss all of it, but I did want to dismiss the violence. And all I can think of is that the God who says to Moses, you and all of these people with you are worthy of freedom. You're worthy of respect. And if you trust in me, things can get better. The same God that, you know, the God that tells them that they are worthy and the God who promises to accompany them on a journey to freedom is not a God who then kills the Egyptians, but it's a God who people knew to be on their side. And one way we know someone is on our side is if, you know, one way we understand it in our imperfect human way is if someone is the enemy of our enemy. And so these people who have been oppressed perceive their friend as the enemy of their oppressors and could interpret any bad things that happen to their oppressors as God on their side. And God is on their side, but it takes a while for the story to get to the point where God is not against the other side at the same time.
Yeah, that was the part of these first three sections of the first chapter that I was kind of like, I don't know, like this natural explanation for these plagues. It's interesting, but as you say, it doesn't like prove that this is how it happened, right? I mean, you can't go back and prove it. And Tony's not saying that it proves it. But I've always dealt with this by by saying that clearly God is on the side of the oppressed. That's the message that the Exodus seems to be saying. And you're right that it's not saying that God is against oppressors. But I think the way that I get around it is by saying that God has set up the world in such a way that if nations oppress the poor, those nations will ultimately fall because God is on the side of the poor. So it's not that God is causing this to happen. It's just the natural consequences of right. the way that God has set up the world. God wants compassion and mercy for the oppressed. And if we're not going to provide that, then the nations are going to fall. That's the prophetic message that I see happening throughout the Bible. And it's also the next part of it is the prophetic message of Jesus too. So the Tony ends this first series of stories by moving to Jesus and the Beatitudes. So it's this really great move that talks about law. So after the Exodus, the Hebrew or the Hebrews move on and God gives them this law. And one of the things that I love about this book is that Tony does not scapegoat the law, which can often happen in mimetic theory circles. Jardians can start saying, oh, the law is bad and we just need to move away from the law. But Tony has this really great move where he says, no, the law gives this mixed multitude of people, these Hebrews, an identity. It gives them something to hold on to. And that's a good thing. But the law can also lead us to scapegoating people. And so if somebody breaks the law, we end up pointing the fingers against them. But in actuality, there are so many laws, we've all broken the laws. Yeah. Right? So that's one of the things that I appreciate about the book. And also, Tony is leading us by moving to Jesus kind of beyond the law. So that we don't use the law to point fingers against others, but we use it more for mercy and compassion. So at the heart of the law in Leviticus is this idea of love your neighbor as you love yourself. That's what Judaism and the rabbis say is the heart of the law, and everything else is commentary. And Jesus seems to be moving in this direction with the Beatitudes.
Right. I mean, the whole book, Seven Stories, is set up like a journey, and it shows us how to read the Bible as a journey from our violent perspectives into a nonviolent perspective. So that's the semiotic shift that Tony's talking about. So he doesn't scapegoat the law because the law is a part of the journey. And you don't want to scapegoat any part of the journey because you can't get from here to there without the in between. You got to go through the whole process. You can't just tesseract from the beginning to the end. So,
and the Beatitudes are firmly in line with the Exodus story where Jesus said, blessed are the poor. So this again is shifting our understanding of God, because we usually think, no, blessed are the rich, but blessed are the powerful. That's the way that you would have read it in Egypt during the Exodus. And God comes and blesses those who are on the underside of history. And Jesus, firmly in line with this tradition, says blessed are the poor. He also has these antitheses where he says, you have heard that it was said, but I say to you. And this, Tony, is saying that Jesus takes on a kind of a divine authority, a new kind of authority. And this is what I appreciate so much about mimetic theory and what Tony is doing, is that as we've been talking about, this is all about hermeneutics or how we read the Bible. And Tony is saying, put on the lens of Jesus when you're reading the Bible. Like this, it's a new set of eyes. It's this paradigmatic shift where I'm not reading the Bible, but I'm trying to read the Bible through the lens of Jesus, the nonviolent, compassionate one who calls us to love all people, including our enemies.
Right. So all of the stories go from setting us up with some history and then going into the Old Testament and then the Gospels. So he sets up that journey, and The first we read of Jesus is the Sermon on the Mount with the Beatitudes and the antitheses and then parables. And I was rereading the Sermon on the Mount last night in preparation for this, and I came across the verse about the lamp. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your lamp is darkness, how great is the darkness? And if scripture is our lens into understanding God, then if we interpret scripture in a negative way, in an exclusive way, a way that says, well, there's a chosen people, and then there was Jesus who chose some people, and if you're not a chosen person, then you're on the wrong side of God and you're doomed. If we interpret it that way, I mean, so much suffering comes from that interpretation, and suffering that is caused by people who have that interpretation. But I can't help but think, well, they're suffering too, because I mean, the idea of love is so limited, and Jesus's love is so much greater than that, so much more full, so much more inclusive. When we have the light of the nonviolent gospel that Gerard illuminates and that Tony illuminates in this book, it just makes everything so much more beautiful, and it offers compassion to everyone. That's the only way I can read the Bible with all of its violence, which is not avoided in this book. It's explained, and you learn as much about humans as you learn about God when you study the scripture from a Girardian perspective, as this book helps you do. But that's the only way I can read the Bible and find a story of good news in it. I mean, the Bible is very violent, and it can very easily become a story of bad news if the lamp in our brain is darkness. So,
yes, there is a sense in which if you read the Bible as an us versus them story, you've missed the plot. And Tony is helping us to regain the plot. And the next chapter that we'll be discussing next week is titled Violence to Forgiveness. So we're going to go deep into violence, and we're going to see how the Bible offers us an alternative way of being in the world that gets us out of the trap of violence through forgiveness. So that will be next week, and we may try Facebook Live, or we may be doing this again on any meeting, but we will be inviting a live audience for that.
Awesome. That would be great, because this is meant to be read in community, because the whole body of Christ is inclusive and needs to work together. Because we weren't able to do it live, I'd like to invite anyone who sees this video to post questions or comments. When we write up the show notes, we'll include some, probably not all, but some of the questions at the end of each of the lessons that Tony has provided in this book, which makes this book so easy to read and so easy to form reflections from, because Tony gives these wonderful guiding questions. So we'll put some of them in our video description, so that if you have any comments or questions, they can help you to think about them. And please, you know, please send us these comments so that we can hear them, but so that we can reflect on them and write back to you before our next discussion.
Fantastic. Thank you for this conversation, Lindsay. I look forward to six more of them.
Me too. And thank you, Tony.
Yes. Thank you, Tony, for the wonderful book. That's it for this special edition of the Ravencast. You can stay up to date on all of the Ravencast episodes on our Facebook page at Raven Foundation on Facebook. And you can also keep up to date on the Raven Review at ravenfoundation.org. So thank you for watching and or listening. And until next time, grace and peace be with you. Bye-bye.